Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 19. Genesis chapter 22. This is the word of the living and the true God. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. In the book of Hebrews, it comments on this event, and it says that Abraham reasoned that God was able to raise the dead, which is why he told the young men, we're going to go over there and worship and we will return to you. That was a statement of faith in the resurrection. And then as it actually happens, Isaac is there on the altar, as good as dead, but he is raised up off the altar. And so it's a type, a picture of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now let's turn in the book of Matthew to Matthew chapter 28. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook with fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping.' And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among Jews as it is and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we ask now, as we stand before your word, that you would open this glorious word to our understanding, that you would enable us to see with eyes of faith the truth of the resurrection. And Lord, work in the hearts of all who hear, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just recently I saw an announcement about a new book being released by Dr. Gabriel Fleurer. Dr. Fleurer is a good friend of Pastor Z. He serves as an associate pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, and he also teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary. Dr. Fleurer's book is entitled Alive: How the Resurrection of Christ Changed Everything. And that was such a good title that I almost plagiarized it for my sermon this morning. You know, it really is true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead has changed everything. It is the turning point of history in so many ways. It is this event that we celebrate not only on this Lord's Day, but on every single Lord's Day throughout the year. The main reason that we worship on the first day of the week is because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. We are alive in Christ, who is the living one, and our worship is reflective of his resurrection reality. So this morning we want to briefly focus in on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We want to begin with the grand indicative. Then we want to look at the glorious changes, And then finally, at the Great Commission. In the first chapter of his book, Christianity and Liberalism, Dr. J. Gresham Machen writes this: "Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God." In other words, liberalism tends to ignore the truth and tells you what to do. Christianity, on the other hand, tells you the truth, which is the only real basis for our Christian duty. This indicative, this statement of truth, is triumphant. And at the core of the triumphant indicative are these words: Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection is a fact. It is truth. It actually really happened. It is not just a religious belief that Christians have treasured over the centuries. It is an objective historical reality. It would be true even if no one ever believed it. The resurrection has its own integrity because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and walked out of his tomb. He was and he is alive forevermore, and nothing can or will ever change that. Now, this is the solid rock on which we confidently stand. This is the foundation under our feet, the foundation of all that we are, of all that we believe, and that all that we do as Christians. So the resurrection is the grand triumphant indicative. Now, in saying that, we are taking issue with the scientific materialism of our age. Ask any medical expert or scientific authority if people can or do rise from the dead, and they will give you an entirely predictable answer. No, they do not. It can't happen. They will explain how the body instantly begins to decay at the moment of death. They can accurately predict the breakdown of the brain, of the circulatory system, of the entire physiology of the human body. It's a process of returning to dust, and that's not a particularly controversial opinion. So the answer of scientific materialism must be, no, a resurrection can't happen, and it didn't happen, scientifically speaking. But the reality is that it did happen, because God miraculously intervened. He took on nature, and he worked against nature. God's word had predicted this. In Psalm 16, verse 10, we read, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, in the book of Acts, Peter picks up on that, and he shows how that was talking not about David, but about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so Psalm 16, verse 10, is talking about Jesus rising from the dead on the third day. So Jesus' dead body did not decay because God had miraculously halted the normal operations of nature. He sustained Jesus' physical body for those 3 days in the tomb. And then on the third day, God raised Jesus back to life. He gave him new life, resurrection life. Jesus reanimated, and he was alive again, all systems operating as though he had never died in the first place. Now, we know that this is true because of the consistent testimony of multiple eyewitnesses. One way in which the truth of an assertion is proven or disproven is through the testimony of eyewitnesses. So the women saw him, Peter saw him, the 12 saw him, the two on the road to Emmaus saw him, James saw him, and 500 people at one time saw him alive. And so we have multiple eyewitnesses who are all saying the same thing. We saw the risen Christ. He is alive. And when all of those eyewitnesses stack up their testimony and it agrees, then you have confirmation that actually happened. Because according to God, a matter can be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And here we have not just two or three. We have multiple witnesses who are all saying the same thing. This past week in my study, I've been looking into the trial of Arthur Perkins, and I've been reading through the transcript of the trial. And the first two-thirds is prosecution testimony, and the last third is defense testimony. And there was a particular meeting that happened in Stratford, Wisconsin, where there were apparently some controversial things going on. And as I was reading the prosecution witnesses and then comparing them to the defense witnesses, I came to the conclusion somebody is lying. Because they're not telling the same story. And the prosecution witnesses are claiming one thing, and the defense witnesses are saying, no, that never happened. Now, when you have multiple eyewitnesses and they are saying different things, you have a problem. Then you have to get to the bottom of who's telling the truth and who's lying. But when you've got a whole string of witnesses and they're all saying the same thing, there's no controversy. It's well established. We accept it as true because the eyewitnesses all say the same thing. He's alive. We saw him alive. We know he's alive. Well, Jesus also proved that he was actually alive, and not just a ghost or a spirit. He ate fish in their presence. He invited them to touch his hands and his side. He demonstrated beyond any reasonable doubt that he was in fact alive. And so all of these eyewitnesses are saying, we saw him, we watched him, we felt him, we touched him. He is certainly alive. There's another factor that should not be quickly or easily dismissed, and that is the fulfillment of prophecy. And there are two senses in which prophecy was fulfilled. The first sense relates to the Old Testament scriptures. At various points in the Old Testament, the resurrection of Christ is predicted and foreshadowed. Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53 are two of the plainest passages, but there are many other indicators. The second sense in which prophecy was fulfilled is Jesus' own explicit prophetic predictions. Let me give you just one. In Luke 18, we read this. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Now, the disciples could not make heads or tails of that. They were prevented from understanding what that really meant. But I think Jesus is plain as can be here. He makes it entirely obvious that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. And in a sense, that's a pretty risky thing to say, because he's putting himself on record and the clock is ticking. And if he doesn't rise by the end of the third day, he is proven to be a false prophet and should be disregarded. But his own word was fulfilled, just as the Old Testament passages were fulfilled. And so we have eyewitness accounts and we have the fulfillment of prophecy. This is the grand and triumphant indicative. Jesus rose from the dead. On that sure foundation, glorious changes come about. So let me highlight for you five changes that have come about due to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The first change is that redemption is fully accomplished. Our forgiveness is sealed, our atonement is secured. The resurrection of Christ was instrumental for the completion of the plan of redemption. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Take away the resurrection, you're still in your sins. Your faith is worthless. You are to be pitied above all men. But Paul is then very quick to add, "But Christ has been raised. You are no longer in your sins, and you are no longer believing in a worthless way. You are full of worth. Your faith is worthwhile." And so the whole plan of redemption includes and hinges on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. A second glorious change has to do with Satan. When Jesus died on the cross, he crushed the serpent's head, just as was foretold to Father Adam and Mother Eve in the Garden of Eden. The resurrection of Christ sealed the undoing of the devil. By rising from the dead, Jesus triumphed over sin and death and hell. He conquered Satan definitively in his death and resurrection. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the powers of darkness were broken for good. The kingdom of Satan is now overthrown, and all that remains is for Christ to consolidate his victory and mop up the field of battle. Satan is now bound and cast into the abyss. The stronger man is now plundering the house and taking trophies from Satan's cache. And so the victory over Satan is secured by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. A third change regards the gospel. The gospel is now complete and ready for publication. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a definition of the gospel he preached. And in that summary, we hear these words, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul's gospel boils down to this: Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, and all of it according to the Scriptures. Until the resurrection happens, the gospel isn't complete. Proclaiming the incarnation of the Son of God is simply not enough. proclaiming a good teacher who is a moral example is entirely insufficient. We must proclaim the risen Christ. This is why Machen and our forefathers insisted that the doctrine of the resurrection was absolutely essential to Christianity. Modernism had denied the resurrection, along with the miracles, along with the atoning death, along with Jesus' deity, but they denied the resurrection. And because they denied the resurrection, they denied the gospel. And so the resurrection is not just an interesting subpoint off to the edges of our faith. This is at the core of what we believe and what we teach. If a person says, "I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead," that person is not a Christian. I don't care what church they go to. I don't care what office they hold. If they deny the resurrection, they are not Christian. It is so essential to our gospel. Change number four is what I'm calling kingdom reassignment. This has to do with Jews and Gentiles. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants. The parable is a scathing indictment of the Jewish leadership of the day. And at the conclusion of that parable, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And by this he meant to the Gentiles. So the kingdom of God would be transferred from the Jews and it would be given over to the Gentiles who would produce the fruit of it. Well, we even see in this text, in Matthew 28, the perfidy of the Jews. When Jesus rises from the dead, some of the guards go in and they report to the council everything that had happened. And what do? Do they repent? Do they say, "Oh, we have been wrong all along, we should have never crucified the Lord of glory"? No, they make up a phony, flimsy lie. They pay a bribe to these guards and they say, "If it comes to the governor's ear, don't worry, we'll get you off the hook." And that lie spread throughout the Jewish community of the first century. That's an evil thing. This is nothing like repentance. This is hardening that we're seeing from the Jewish leadership at this time. It is well past time for the kingdom to be taken away from these wicked, unfaithful tenants and given over to a fruitful people, the Gentiles. Now this reassignment begins here at the resurrection. It takes a gigantic step forward on Pentecost. It comes out into the open at Cornelius' house, and then it reaches its final fulfillment in 70 AD when Jerusalem is then destroyed, the temple torn down stone from stone, and the Jewish nation is overthrown. And that brings to an end this kingdom transfer. And so now the kingdom has been given to the Gentiles, a people who will bear fruit of it. And if you're internally yawning at this point and saying, "Ho-hum, what does this mean to me?" Well, you're a Gentile, and the kingdom's been given to you. It's been taken from the Jews, and it's been given to you. Produce fruit. Because that's why it was given to you. They wouldn't produce any good fruit. All they produced was bad fruit. It's been given to you who will produce the fruit of it. So produce kingdom fruit. That's what we are to be doing as Gentile Christians. Well, the fifth and final change is the granting of resurrection life to the people of God. As Jesus rose from the dead, he became a life-giving spirit. Paul says exactly this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. It is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So because he lives, we too can live. He is now the Lord and giver of life, who gives resurrection life to whom he is pleased to give it. And he offers it to you today. And if you're not a believer in Christ today, I would call upon you to repent of your sins, to put your faith in the risen Christ, and to receive this resurrection life which he offers. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, if these words seem like they are Babylonian to you, and you don't even know what this is about at all, let's please talk afterwards. And let me further explain to you. But it's as simple as this. Jesus died, he rose again, and he offers you resurrection life. Repent of your sins, put your trust in him, and he will give you that. It will take away all of your guilt, all of your shame. It will give you eternal life, which will never be taken from you. And you will have fullness of joy in his presence forevermore as you trust him and as you live for him and as you serve him. Well, this grand triumphant indicative has brought about these five glorious changes. And it finally then leads to the Great Commission. It's no accident that the Great Commission follows the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the church would not have a gospel to preach. The resurrection must precede the commission, and the commission then works out the logic of the resurrection. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we must now go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, this commission begins with the first of three participles. This first participle is translated go, but it is really not a true imperative verb. Rather, it could be translated going, or as you go, wherever you go. This means that wherever the church may go in God's providence, there they ought to be carrying out their mission. The main verb of the commission, the one around which these three participles all orbit, the main verb is make disciples. Disciple making is the meat and potatoes of the church's mission. We are to make disciples of all the nations. As Christ leads us forth into the entire world, we are a disciple-making institution. And this applies to every nation, tribe, race, and language group. Nobody is to be excluded. No one is to be exempted from this program. As we encounter any human being or any group of human beings, we are to attempt to make them into disciples of Jesus Christ, the risen one. This disciple-making enterprise includes two additional facets, two more participles, baptizing and teaching. Baptizing means that these new disciples are to be baptized into the church and become members of the church. They are members of the covenant community through the sacrament of baptism. For believers and for their children, this is imperative. We ought to baptize. But also we need to be teaching them. Specifically, teaching them to observe all that the risen Christ has commanded us. After all, he is Lord of all by virtue of his resurrection. He possesses the name which is above every name. And so we need to teach converts to become intelligent, thoughtful, and obedient disciples. So the church's ministry must have an educational component to it as well, so that people will be transformed by this glorious truth. So what is the church supposed to be doing in the world? Sitting around on its hands? Looking at each other? Waiting for eternity? Hoping for the rapture? No. We are to be busy about this commission. Going everywhere. Making disciples. Baptizing and teaching. To our everlasting comfort and true relief, the risen Jesus then declares, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He goes with us. He empowers us. He strengthens us. He guides us. He leads us. And He makes our work fruitful for His glory. Now, I hope that you can appreciate the meaty substance of the resurrection. This is not just a warm concept that we feel fuzzy about. It's not just a passing sense of ooh, ah, you know, like a particularly glorious firework on the 4th of July. Ooh, ah, and then it's all over and you just move on with life. No, the resurrection is at the core and essence of who and what we are. It defines what we believe. It guides what we do. So please do not think, well, Easter's over, I can put the resurrection on the shelf and move on with more important things. No. Come back next Sunday when we will again celebrate the resurrection. And the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, and we're just going to keep doing it all around the calendar, because Jesus rose from the dead, and we worship a risen, victorious Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your victory, for how you crushed the head of Satan, for how you accomplished redemption for your people, how you finished the gospel and gave it to your church. Thank you for all of these things. And thank you that you have included us in this great commission. Grant us, Lord, the strength to go forth in faith, worshiping, serving, and praising you. And we pray that you would indeed go with us and not forsake us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn.